Acts chapter 20, Paul has gathered with the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, not wanting to go back to the city proper, no doubt. So many folks that he loves there, not wanting to get caught there, determined to get to Jerusalem. So he calls for the elders, about a 30-mile journey, and they come to him, and he begins to speak to them there. He reminds them of the past, of his lifestyle, the way that he had lived, and given his life for them, held back nothing, lived above reproach. Reminds them of those days, his time there, with them. Verse 22, he says, and now, and he begins to share the present with them, and trusting these men, sharing with them, this is the burden of my heart presently. This is what I'm wrestling with. This is what's going on in my life. Now behold, I go, and this is important. Look at this. Paul says he's bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every place, in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, await me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel, the grace of God. Very interesting, and we looked at this last week, to notice Paul's rest and his unrest. He says there is a pressure on his heart. He's bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, not knowing everything that's going to happen there, but that the Holy Spirit is telling him that bonds and afflictions are awaiting him. None of these things move me, he says. And of course, the secret of all of that is neither count I my life dear to myself. You know, I doubt whether many of us will finish our course the way we should if we count our lives dear to ourselves. I think what puts us on that track is when we really are willing to relinquish our life, to take up our cross. That's how we finish that course. His rest and his unrest is this. His unrest is, and this is in a lot of stress. His unrest is that he might blow it, that he might not finish his course with joy. Well, one way or another, we're all going to finish some course. His unrest, what troubles him, is that he won't carry to completion that ministry the Lord's given him, that he might not, you know, I want to finish this course with joy. That's his unrest. His rest is, I'm not striving over my own life. There's no unrest in the fact that bonds and afflictions await him. There's no unrest in the fact that he's going to have to give more of himself for Christ. That's his rest. That's what he's longing to do. That's where Paul has learned, as the years have gone by, over 16 years now in the mission field, he's learned that it's in giving his life that he finds the greatest consolation, the greatest rest. He's written 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He's written the epistle to the Romans by now. So you can imagine some of the things that are stirring in his heart. You remember in 1st Corinthians, 2nd Corinthians, when he talked there and he said that him and Silas despaired of life itself. Well, he hadn't just learned this by precept or concept, just by studying the Bible. And he had been taken through the deep water of all these truths. And he says it was a time where him and Silas despaired of life itself. Now, if you get that discouraged, don't feel bad, because here's the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 admitting him and Silas had come to the point where it was so difficult that they would rather die. They were despairing of life itself. But then they talk about the way that he talks about the way that God had strengthened them and been faithful to them, and this God who has delivered them is in the process of delivering them and yet shall deliver them. That salvation is a salvation whereby we have been delivered, we are being delivered today, and we shall yet be delivered. And he says in the fourth chapter of that book, yeah, I've come to this point now, I realize, though my outward man is perishing day by day, that this light affliction, he calls it, he's headed for bonds and afflictions. He said this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is not worthy to be compared with that eternal weight of glory. And he says, so I find that I'm renewed on a daily basis. He needed that strengthening. And you know these verses. While we look, not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporary, and the things that are not seen are eternal. Paul, by this point, had those things settled in his heart. That's why he can say, and he's saying this with all sincerity, neither count I my life dear to myself. My unrest is that something might get in the way, that I might not finish the course the Lord has for me. The thing I've found worthy to live for is the thing that I've found worthy to die for, and that's Jesus Christ. If you don't have anything in your life worth dying for, you don't have anything worth living for. And he said, that's the thing that gives me unrest, that I might not finish that course. My rest, he says, is in the fact that I'm not striving for my own life. My life is given over to him that I might accomplish his purposes. And by the way, he says he wants to finish his course with joy. I think that's the way we should want to do that. I remember times in my Christian experience where I said, hey, I'll just be the kingdom beggar. Just let me finish my course. I don't care how. I'll be the last guy across the finish line. Just, I'm tired. Let me sit inside the golden gate there with the pearly gates with a golden beggar cup and a golden blanket, and I'll be the kingdom beggar. I'll be the least in the kingdom. I'm just tired, Lord. Just, I'm ready. And he was so gracious because he wants us, as Peter says, to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. Paul is saying that I want to finish my course with joy. And I think he did that in 2 Timothy. Finished my course. I felt really good about that. Fought the fight. Kept the faith. Henceforth, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, and not for me only, but for all of those who love the Lord's appearing. I mean, I think, you know, he was saying there, I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering. I think he knew he was going to be beheaded. He knew that was ahead of him. But I think he headed into that with joy. And he expected to step into the presence of the Lord and hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy the Lord prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Man, oh man, that's a great way to finish. I hope this evening you're expecting to finish that way. Not coming in with your head hanging down going, oh, shucks. Finish this course with joy. I like that. Now, he says, behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. And I think there's a heavy heart here. Wherefore, I take you to record this day, because he knows he's not going to see them again face to face, at least as a group. He says, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, in the sense that he is in his ministry as a watchman. He said, I am innocent, pure of the blood of all men. Here's the reason, in verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now that is my great confidence, by the way, in teaching through the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse. That's because, and it takes about 10 years to get all the way through. I remember when one of my kids was little and we were just coming to the end of Revelation, he thought I was going to retire. He said, are you done then, Dad? I said, no, we start over then, you know. But to be able to finish the course the Lord has called me to and be able to know in my heart, I've taught every verse of the Bible from the first verse of Genesis to the last verse of the book of Revelation. Well, you may not agree with the way I've taught everyone, but I know that I haven't shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. That means we've hit every difficult verse. We've hit every verse the church is divided over. We've been a Calvinist in some place, an Arminianist in another place, a Pentecostal in another place, and a fundamental in another place. We have declared the whole counsel, every chapter, every verse. And you know what else that means to me? It means I know that I've given out God's diet in the way He's mixed it. You know, the way that He wants it given out. It's a balanced diet and it's a healthy diet. And to get a grasp on the book of Amos, or to get a grasp on the book of Acts, or to get a grasp on the books of the Bible, instead of just peeling out a verse here and peeling out a verse there and peeling out a verse. If you ask many evangelicals, do you teach the Bible, they would actually be offended. Oh, of course. Well, but what they do is they teach from the Bible. Every week they have a different diving board to dive off of. That's different than teaching the Bible. Chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book. Because if somebody writes you a 7-page letter, you don't open up and read one sentence on the third page, the last paragraph, the introduction, and say, oh yeah, I know what that's about. Because you don't. And the Bible says no scripture is subject to private interpretation. What that means is you can't interpret it without the rest of the verses in the Bible that deal with that subject. Doesn't talk about individuals, private interpretation. It means every verse of the scripture is subject to the rest of the scripture, to the light that God gives us. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. So when you come to church, we're journeying through the Bible, no one can ever say, he preached that sermon against me. Because we were in the chapter before last week, and we'll be in the next chapter next week, and if you got here and it hurt, that was for you. I had nothing to do with it. And he says, because he's declared all the counsel of God, he knows that he's free from the responsibility of their spiritual well-being, free from their blood, as it were, taking the phrase from Ezekiel in the sense of a watchman. Now the exhortation to them, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. He says, I've been faithful to declare the whole counsel of God. You take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. Take heed to yourselves first. You're in leadership in any way, home fellowship, worship, whatever it might be, pastor, elder. First thing, take heed to yourself. You have to be a living epistle, not just a sounding one. God has made you overseers. Most of these men were home fellowship leaders because that was the basis of most of the New Testament church where they met. Feed the church of God. Shepherd, poime, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Very interesting. Church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I know a lot of translations try to get around that, try to escape it. The church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Paul says, we see God in Christ on the cross, reconciling the world to himself. Very interesting. The price of the church, blood bought. Don't mess with it. Don't criticize it. Don't tear it down. Take the beam out of your eye. Build it up. Edify it. Let your speech be seasoned with salt to edify the hearers with grace. For I know this. Now he's told them about the past, the present burden on his heart. Now he's going to tell them about the future. I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. So two things he said, there's going to be trouble, within and without, and I know it after I leave. First of all, he warns grievous wolves are going to be there, not sparing the flock, creeping in. Very important that the word be taught. He's telling them to take heed. One of the responsibilities of someone who has oversight is to watch for the grievous wolves, and certainly in this sense, definitely talking about those who are false teachers, that are heretical, those who are only in the body of Christ for their own gain. And Paul is not bashful to mention at least six false teachers by name. 1 Timothy 1:20, Hymenaeus and Alexander. 2 Timothy 1, Phygellus, Hermogenes. 2:17 of 2 Timothy mentions two other ones. John, in 3 John, mentions Diotrephes, the one who loves the preeminence, who wouldn't receive any instruction. And these guys are not afraid to mention. False teachers. Well, how do we know them? Well, Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit. Some of them are fruitier than others. Does it in a very interesting way. Says we shouldn't be judgmental. Shouldn't have that judgmental attitude. How can you see clearly to take a splinter out of someone else's eye if you have a beam in your own eye? First remove the beam, the judgmental attitude. Then you'll see clearly to help your brother. But don't cast your pearls before swine. Look out for dogs. Jesus says, don't be judgmental, but look out for pigs and dogs. Does that help us a whole lot? He goes on to say this, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go thereon, but narrow is the gate, or the door that leads to eternal life. Few there be that find it. Look out, he says, for those counterfeits who outwardly have sheep's clothing on, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Does someone gather figs from thistles? A bad tree can't bear good fruit, neither does a good tree bear bad fruit. So by your fruits, their fruits, you shall know them. Well, what he says is you don't know them by how they look, because they look like sheep. And we do that. We watch somebody really screwy on TV, and we say, well, I don't be judgmental, because they look like a Christian. They got a cross on this big. They have a Bible this big to hold up with two hands. Their hair sculpted. But I want them to be judgmental. They look like sheep. They sound like some sheep. A lot of them sound a little like Lawrence Welk. And you know, brother, if you give, you know, to the Lord, you know, they get that ah on the end. That's sometimes you wolves can't pronounce, enunciate like sheep. You can tell them by what they eat. When you see sheep eating grass, fairly safe. When you see sheep eating sheep, you have to put a question mark there. You can tell wolves in sheep's clothing by what they eat, what they devour. Outwardly, he says, they look like sheep. Inwardly, they are ravening wolves. Matthew chapter 7, very important word. It's used only 5 times in the New Testament, ravening. Every other time it's translated extortioning. And it has to do with your money. False teachers are very concerned about your money and getting it from you. Peter says that they'll make merchandise of the flock of God, denying the Lord that bought them, that paid the price in his own blood. That's not the center of their ministry. They have their emphasis on peripheral issues and not on the narrow road. Jesus goes on to tell us that. He says, men are going to come to me in that day and say, Lord, Haven't we done this in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done wondrous works in your name? And he's going to say, be gone. I never, ever knew you. Because let me tell you what the wise man is like. He's the one who builds on the narrow road, on the rock. And when the storms come and the winds blow, that person stands because of where his life is built. A false teacher, on the other hand, in regards to the broad way, builds on sand. And when the storms of life come and the wind blows, that house falls. If you build all of your theology on the fact that you should always be healed, someday that theology is going to fall apart because there's going to be a storm that's going to come. It may be when you're 15 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 70 or 80. But health fails. This is earth. If you build all your theology on the fact that you should always prosper, and I pray you do prosper, and I pray you do get healed, and God does heal, and I believe that. He doesn't heal all the time. And if you build on those other things, and they're tasty, and they're the kind of things that people like to hear, and they open the door and they let the false teachers in because they give them these tasty things. But they're not foundational when the pain of life comes. But if the building is on the rock, when the difficulties of life come, nothing can shake that rock. Not life or death or principalities or powers. And as Paul goes on to say, none of these things. So, be warned. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ central in the proclamation of the message? That's very important. Very important, because that's a foundational thing. It can't be moved. Sickness can't touch it. Death can't touch it. Poverty can't touch it. Nothing can touch that. Because the rich man goes to heaven the same way the poor man does, by the blood of Christ. The healthy man goes to heaven the same way the sick man goes to heaven, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Every human being on this planet, no matter what culture they're in, no matter what social status they're in, no matter how rich or poor or sick or healthy they are, the good news is the same to every sinner in any condition. And that was the message that Paul had brought. Repentance and faith and belief in Jesus Christ. And all of the wonderful things that are built on that. But it's the foundation stone. So, I know this, after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Secondly, also, of your own selves, and this is always tough, shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Speaking perverse things, critical things, criticizing the body, criticizing people in the body, having greater insight. All of this, much of it born of envy, much of it born of pride. And we've seen it many times over the years. People just seeking to kind of corral a little group of people and take them off with them. But it fizzles and leaves people wounded, and you put them back together again and you love them and get them back on their feet. But it's a painful process. You know, don't let anybody tell you that they have some special insight. I find, personally, that if I'm with a Baptist believer, or a Methodist believer, or a Presbyterian believer, or a Catholic believer, or a Calvary Chapel believer, someone who is a genuine believer, born again, that we have great fellowship because we have the same Bible and the same Holy Ghost and the same Savior, the same Lord, the same baptism into the body of Christ. It's when somebody comes around with this heavy revy. And you know, it's interesting. It says where it says grievous, this particular word here in verse 29 means, speaks of heaviness. Some new heavy revy, you know. You have to have this new revelation about the second coming, this new revelation about this. You have to roll on the floor and laugh and howl and act like a knucklehead. You know, when those things come around, there's a man involved. There's a man involved. There's flesh involved. Nothing new. Of your own selves. And I think sometimes that's the painful thing. Men arising, drawing disciples after themselves. Therefore, because of these things, verse 31, watch, remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. That's remarkable. For 3 years Paul had warned this Ephesian church night and day. He writes them the epistle to the Ephesians. Great letter when you read it. Well, it brings them up into the heights. Remarkable things in the first three chapters. And then remarkable things in the last three chapters. What Paul has to say to them in the epistle to the Ephesians. And yet, sadly, Jesus Christ, 30, 40 years afterwards, giving John on the Isle of Patmos the revelation, says to the church of Ephesus, I've observed you. I see your good works. I see all the things you're doing. Testing those that say they're apostles, finding them to be false. But I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. Not lost. Left. Repent, therefore. Do the first works. Remember from where thou art fallen. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How sad that within 40 years, this remarkable church at Ephesus, with all of this grounding, all this teaching, waning, not even aware of it, at the source, because they still had all that good stuff. The momentum was there. The Christian momentum, the Christian activity. That church had lots of good works. It was still rolling. But what Jesus was saying, you're failing at the source. The connection, the romance, the first love between the believer and Jesus Christ, waning, failing, which is impacting the whole church. Here he warns them. 3 years with tears. What insight he must have had. What love he must have had for this church. And now, brethren, verse 32. I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Isn't it interesting? After all of his heartbreak, after all of his warnings, after all of the tears, after everything he sees, he knows that the Lord's moving him on. So he says, I commend you to God. He loves you more than I do. He's more powerful than I am. He's paid for the church in his own blood. He knows how to handle these false teachers, these men that will be arising out of your own midst. I commend you to God, notice this, to the word of his grace. The writer to the Hebrews would say that it's good for the heart to be established in grace, not with meats wherein those who have profited, where those who occupy themselves have not profited by them. To the word of his grace, trust them to that. And he says, which is able to build you up. What else could build up folks like us, huh? But the word of his grace. And to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Now, he's doing a very interesting thing. He's kind of summing everything up, but at the same time, he's taking away ground from the false teachers and the guys that are going to rise out of their own midst. Because first of all, he's saying, now I commend you to God. Because he knows men are going to come and say, well, you need my insight. No, Paul's going to say, no, you need God. You need his Holy Ghost. You need his word. So he's undermining these false teachers that will come. I commend you to God, to the word of his grace. That's able to build you up. Give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified. You know that I coveted no man's gold or silver. Well, that's the ravening wolves, the false teachers that will come in wanting to make merchandise of God's people. Paul says, remember my example. I didn't covet any man's belongings, and when I was with you, I made tents. These hands ministered to my needs. Very important thing. I think that we almost do a disservice to those who graduate from seminary and Bible school and think as soon as they get out, somebody needs to be waiting there to hire them. Work? No, you need it. We'll take you right into ministry. No, no. Make tents. Sweat. Get side by side with the real world. Let it be difficult to take anything from the body of Christ. That doesn't owe you anything. He's undermining them. These hands minister to my needs. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, it's interesting, of course, that you won't find this in any of the four Gospels. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul tells us, and we have the truth of the Word of God, that this is one of the things that Jesus said. It isn't from the Gospels. It's from Paul here in Acts 20. If you have a red letter Bible, it should be written in red. One of the things that Christ said. Now, John says at the end of his gospel, the things that have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have life through his name. But I suppose of all the things that would be written that he did, the very libraries of the world couldn't contain the books that would be written. But here, Paul's telling us something that Jesus said to the disciples that wasn't recorded in the gospels. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, it's hard to convince yourself of that, isn't it? Especially when you're a kid. I think it gets easier to convince yourself of that the closer you get to death. Because then you're more willing to gamble that it's true, you know, because of where you're headed. Age does a funny thing as you move on. When you can see back further than you can see ahead, you get more serious. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. Interesting to see all of these men. They all, including Paul, wept sore and fell on Paul's neck, kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. So here they are, remarkable scene, these elders from Ephesus weeping, crying, falling on Paul's neck, holding on to him. They knew the tone of his voice. They knew, as he said, I'm going to see your face no more in this world. And their hearts were broken. I think Paul was kind of a cantankerous guy, but I think on the other side of the coin, he must have been a very, very soft-hearted guy for those who were able to draw close and get to know him and to work side by side with him. Admirable, leaving a great impression on people. Serious, spiritual, humble. They're weeping with Paul. And it came to pass, after we were gotten from them, it means to be torn away from. This was no easy goodbye. Every time he tried to leave, one more guy grabbed him and kissed him. After we were torn away from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Coos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. Now there's at least nine of them. There's Paul, there's Luke, there's the seven representatives of the churches, and there's probably more. And finding a ship sailing to Phoenicia. Now, at Patara, he decides that he doesn't want to take a shipping course that stops at every little stop along the way like the L does, you know. He wants that express. So he finds a ship that's going straight to Phoenicia, which is 400 miles without any of the other stops, and they board that ship. And it says in verse 2 that they set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, come alongside Cyprus, we left it on the left hand, sailed into Syria, and landed at Tyre, which is part of Phoenicia. It comes into that area of Tyre and Sidon. For there the ship was to unload her burden. So they docked there at Tyre. A lot of the cargo that was on board was to be unloaded there. Verse 4 says, and finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. So evidently, the way it's written, they didn't know there was a church there. They discovered a church that was there in Tyre. No doubt this church was born. Paul had persecuted them into existence earlier in his life when he had driven many out of Jerusalem. How interesting it must be for him. We're going to see him at Philip's house after this to meet this Christian fellowship in Tyre. They, no doubt, had heard rumors of Paul. They're close enough to Jerusalem. And what had happened in his life What interesting conversations it must have been for him to sit around the table and talk. They must have said, we hated you. We prayed, oh, Lord, I know I'm supposed to love Paul. I hate him. Saul of Tarsus. Kill him, God. Kill him. For them to sit there and fellowship. For 7 days, they fellowship there with this little church in Tyre. Finding disciples, we tarried there for 7 days, who said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, I got something very interesting happening here. They're telling Paul, by their sense of the Holy Spirit, that he should not go to Jerusalem. Paul said, back in 2022, now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen to me there, except that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, only that I might finish my course with joy. And he goes on. Well, now here, these folks are telling him, Paul, don't go. I'm sure that the elders at Ephesus said, but when they're kissing and crying, are you sure? Are you sure you're supposed to do this? Here, these disciples are saying that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem. When he had accomplished those days, those 7 days, we departed and went on our way. And they all brought us on our way with their wives and their children till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. Remarkable scene again, only knowing Paul 7 days. But when he leaves, their wives come, the children come. What a remarkable personality I imagine that he was. What a giant of a man. And when we had taken our leave, one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, saluted the brethren, abode with them 1 day. Now they're there, those of you who have been to Israel with us, at Akko, that's Ptolemais. We make that stop in northern Israel at the city of Akko. That's where he's at here at this point in time. The next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea, about 60 miles to Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. No doubt, Paul sitting face to face with Philip now, and you have to imagine this, because of the seven, Paul was there when Stephen was stoned, consenting, it says, giving his consent to the death of Stephen. Paul was driving believers out of Jerusalem. That's why Philip had gone to Samaria in the first place. Now here's Paul, 20 years later, whatever, 18 years later, sitting face to face with Philip, talking at the table. I would love to have that conversation on tape. What was it that they talked about? Philip must have said, man, oh man, you were relentless. Paul must have said, oh, I feel so bad. I can't believe I was doing that to you guys. And oh, I'm so embarrassed. And I was really mean, wasn't I? Yeah, you are terrible. Just imagine. They were at Philip's. The same man had four daughters who were virgins, which did prophesy. Most scholars feel that they're under 16 years old, these four. Because in that culture, usually you're married by the time you're 16. Four daughters that are virgins that all prophesied. Imagine that. Imagine four Spirit-filled daughters under 16. We'll take a 15, a 13, a 12, and a 10. Imagine four of those beautiful little girls prophesying, filled with the Holy Ghost. Man, would to God that our kids were that way. I hope at home you talk to your kids about the Holy Ghost. I hope you take the time to pray with them for the filling of the Spirit, for all that the Spirit has for them. Four daughters that prophesy. Acts tells us that these four ladies ended up moving to Hierapolis. They all lived and died there. Papias, who was the bishop of Hierapolis, says that they lived there till their death and that they were a valuable source of information to the first century church about what the very early days were like of the Church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem and Samaria and Caesarea. We'll get to meet them in heaven. I wonder if they were quads. That would really be something, wouldn't it? Four of them that all look the same prophesying at the same time. Quadraphonic prophecy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Now, Paul knows Agabus. Back in chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, 15 years earlier, Agabus had been involved and he had prophesied there would be a dearth in Jerusalem. And Paul was involved with Agabus. Agabus gave impetus to the raising of funds to help the church in Jerusalem. So they know each other. Had been involved in ministry earlier in chapter 11. Agabus now comes from Judea, probably from Jerusalem, to Caesarea, where Paul is. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, his leather belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, Agabus doesn't say, "Don't go." He just predicts. He doesn't forbid Paul to go, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, thou shalt not go to Jerusalem." All he does is affirm and confirm what the Holy Ghost is already telling Paul. It's not going to be an easy road. Interesting, because there are others that are telling Paul not to go. People that love him. Now, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that we prophesy in part. That we know in part. There's a day coming when we will know fully, even as we've been fully known. And a problem with any exercise of any spiritual gift is there's always a certain amount of the flesh that comes through. You guys have to put up with that with me. And I have to put up with it with you, by the way. It's like drinking water out of a rubber hose in the summertime, you know. It's always refreshing, but it always tastes a little bit like the hose. You know? And spiritual gifts are like that. They're a blessing, but they always taste a little bit like the container. There's always that little tinge. But it's a blessing. We build one another up. So no doubt these others are prophesying in part because they're saying, "Paul, don't we feel the Holy Ghost is telling us you're not supposed to go to Jerusalem?" Paul's saying, "Oh yeah, well, I feel like the Holy Ghost is that I'm bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. That I'm supposed to go." Agabus comes and confirms, "Bound in the Spirit? Yeah, he is." He ties him up and says, "This is what's going to happen to the man who owns this garment when he's in Jerusalem." Doesn't say don't go. He just said this is what's going to happen. It's going to happen. Paul, in Acts chapter 23, says this. In verse 1, he says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council," he's brought before them now, "said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." There's no evidence here that Paul is saying, you know, the Holy Spirit was convicting me that I wasn't supposed to be here, but I came anyway, and that's why I'm in trouble and I'm standing here before the council. No, he says, "I've lived in all good conscience before the Holy Ghost until this day." Look over in verse 11 of chapter 23. "The night following," Paul's in prison now, "the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me at Jerusalem," notice these words, "so must thou bear witness at Rome." What that infers is that he first must have bear testimony at Jerusalem, so must thou bear testimony at Rome. Paul, I believe, was on the right track. I admire his courage and his fortitude. Jesus Christ, that we're told in Luke chapter 9, I believe around verse 51, set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And all the disciples are saying, "Lord, let's not do this." And Jesus is saying, "When I go there, I'm going to be handed over in the hands of the religious people. They're going to hand me to the Gentiles. I'm going to be crucified," and so forth. Jesus, much in the same way, now Paul, setting his face to go to Jerusalem, even though the Spirit's witnessing to him those difficulties are there, much like his Lord. And Paul would write back to the Philippians, where he had been placed in prison, "I count everything as refuse, as dung, that I might know him. The fellowship of his suffering." Oh, he's entering into it. "The power of his resurrection, if by any means I might be made conformable unto his death." None of these things move me. That's really remarkable. When we, verse 12, we're hearing from Luke, when we heard these things, both we and they of that place, of Caesarea, begged him not to go to Jerusalem. So evidently Philip, Luke, Agabus doesn't beg him not to go. Agabus just says this is what's going to happen. But evidently the believers there now are saying to Paul, please don't go. Please don't go to Jerusalem. You know, and isn't it interesting? These are all spiritual folks. They all love the Lord. They're all arguing on both sides of the same Holy Spirit. Paul's saying, I think the Holy Spirit's telling me to go. I'm supposed to go. And they're saying, well, we feel like the Holy Spirit's telling us that if you go there, you're going to get locked up. He said, well, I already told you that. I know he told me that before he told you that. I know that I'm going to get locked up. Well, we don't want you to get locked up because you're Paul the Apostle and the church needs you. And he's saying, well, none of these things move me. I want to finish my course. And if I don't go there, I ain't going to finish my course because my course goes right through Jerusalem. Are you sure your course goes through Jerusalem? Well, I was sure until you guys started, you know, stumbling me. I think I'm sure. Yeah, I'm sure. Isn't it interesting that in the body of Christ there's latitude for us to do that and still love one another, still be part of the same body? Isn't it interesting that Paul and Barnabas again split up? Because Paul didn't want to take Mark, Barnabas did. And I think they were both right. I don't think Paul was supposed to take Barnabas. I mean, he wasn't supposed to take Mark, and I think Barnabas was supposed to take Mark. They were both right, arguing over the same thing. I think these folks are right. The church needed Paul in a sense. He was a great asset. He said, I'd rather depart and go be with Christ, but to be here is for your benefit. He was a great asset to the church. I think they were right in the sense that it was dangerous, and the Holy Spirit was ministering. But I think you have to be the one. You have to know in your heart. Because a lot of people around us that love us will give us counsel sometimes that would soften the path that we know God is setting in front of us. We see here in the church with folks in the church, and I probably may go through the same thing, whose kids decide to become missionaries. And they come to me and say, Pastor Joe, please talk to my son. He's 20 years old. He wants to go to, you know, India, you know. And I'm thinking, what do they want me to do? Talk about being a missionary? God's trying to, they're saying, well, it's a third world situation, and they're not going to have medicine, they're not going to have the conference at home. Well, I think, well, that's true. All that's true. And because of love, they try to soften the steps of this person who thinks they're hearing the Lord. But you know what? You need to know you're hearing the Lord. And I'll tell you this. First of all, God's voice will never contradict the Scripture. Never. Don't tell me God is leading you to do something that the Bible says not to do, because you lose that argument. The Bible always wins that argument. But when it comes to ministry, when it comes to going somewhere, don't let other people tell you, oh, I think you should go there. I think God's calling you there. Really? God's got your phone number. If he wants to talk to you, he'll call you. He won't call them. There's wisdom in a multitude of counsel. We know that. Bottom line, though, is you need to wait till you hear the Lord telling you to do something. Because, and people come to me all the time and say, do you think I should do this and think I should do that? And then I say, then look, I have a dilemma in my life. As I seek God's leading, I find myself saying, now, Lord, is this you? Is this my flesh? Is this the enemy? And they're thinking by now, well, what am I asking this guy for? He only knows what I know. And that's the point I'm trying to make with him. I know this, wisdom from above is first pure. It's peaceable. You need to have a peace. It's easily entreated. But you need to wait until you hear from Christ. If you come to me and say, Pastor Joe, is it okay for me to go out drinking on the weekend? I have an answer for you. It's in the Bible. I can do that. But if you come to me and say, you know, I feel like the Lord's leading us up to northern, you know, Saskatchewan or something to minister to the Eskimos. Am I supposed to do that? You must be kidding. How am I supposed to know that? we'll pray with you that God will speak loud and clear, but he won't do it at my house, he'll do it at your house. Because if I tell you to go, when you get to Saskatchewan, and the first cold winter comes and you're sitting in your igloo freezing, you're going to be saying, that idiot Foch, why did I listen to him? Or if I tell you not to go, the first time you see a picture of some work going on there, and you're going to think, I should have been there, that idiot Foch, why did I listen to him? But if I tell you, don't move until you know in your heart what the Lord's saying to you, that is the key. Don't move and then say, Lord, did you tell me to be here? Because that's always a bad feeling. Wait till you hear the Lord, then move. Does this seem elementary? Why do we always blow it then? Because if you wait till you hear the Lord, then you get to Saskatchewan, and you're sitting in your igloo freezing, then at least you can look to heaven, or at least to the icy ceiling of your igloo, and you can say, well, Lord, I don't understand, but you told me to be here. It's not stupid Foch anymore. It's, Lord, you told me to be here. You need to hear from him. The Lord is willing to speak. The Bible says that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for a man or woman whose heart is perfect towards him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. That's why we're here today. Because God speaks to man. That's what this is all about. And Jesus died on the cross and tore the veil opened and ended the priesthood so that every one of you can walk into the presence of God your Father through the blood of his Son and ask for those marching orders. We want to help confirm those things. We want to help look in the scripture with you and pray about those things. But the onus falls on you. Because you may have a lot of people like Paul standing around you saying, you know, we're just worried. We don't have a peace about it. You're the guy in the middle. Paul says, I want to finish my course with joy. That course led right through Jerusalem for him. Imagine. He starts a riot in the temple area, thrown into prison, really bummed out, and Jesus appears in his prison cell. Would you trade that away? That's why Christ died on the cross, so that all of us could have again what Adam had, fellowship with the living God. Oh, it isn't yet fully in the sense that Adam had, that he walked with God and looked into his face. But it is more secure in its prospect. And it will come to its fullness one day where we will look into his face. And the Bible says he'll wipe the tears away from our eyes. We'll feel his hand on our face. And it says we will look face to face with him.